I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last, and have the keys of hell and of death. That liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
Well, good morning, and happy Mother's Day. Some of you are wondering, like, you're going to preach on the apocalypse on Mother's Day? But you might not realize that the apocalypse and Mother's Day have a lot in common, right? First of all, the apocalypse will be universally felt, and Mother's Day is one of those holidays that everybody universally feels because we all have a mother, right? Okay, so this is a universal day. Secondly, your mother had no idea how close she was coming to the apocalypse until you turn two. You don't remember that, but that's why she's got the scars today, right? And the third comparison between Mother's Day and the apocalypse is you have an apocalypse in your future if you don't call your mother today. Okay, so make sure you do that. We're starting the book of Revelation today, and we call the book of Revelation the Apocalypse. So we're going to be doing that all during the course of the summer. It's a long book. We're going to go verse by verse through the whole book. Now, I know that different generations react differently to the concept of apocalypse, right? So if you're a millennial, you're already preparing for the zombie apocalypse. You've got that all figured out, how that's going to work, what you're going to need for tools and so forth. If you're 55 and older, your prep for the apocalypse is gold, guns, pallets of rice and beans in a bunker someplace, right? Y2K, remember that? And if you're somewhere in between those ages, you're preparing for the college tuition apocalypse that's coming your way shortly, right? So what I'm going to challenge you guys around to change maybe some of your habits when it comes to coming to church. The first one, if you want to get the most out of the series of Revelation and really understand it and connect with what's coming in the end, you might have to start with making a commitment to come regularly. Or if you can't come regularly, when you're not here, at least listen to the podcast during the week so you get caught up. Secondly, I would encourage you to have a Bible in front of you. We've got Bibles in all of our campuses that are available. They're around the room. Just get up and go get one. Having a Bible in front of you is important because we're going to go through the words of the book. And as we get into the symbolism of the words, you're going to want to know what we're actually talking about. Which brings me to the third thing. I would encourage you to actually take notes. I've had some of you tell me, like, I don't think I've ever heard a pastor preach through this before, and I've done it twice. This is the third time, so some of you forgot. Take some notes. Plan this week to go back and reread what you looked at. You'll get so much more out of this. And believe me, this is going to change your life. It's going to open your mind to things that just transport you to a new level of enlightenment and existence if you take this seriously. So we're starting in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Starting in verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as we read that, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the first question we might want to ask is, what type of book is this? And this book tells us that there are three things that are the type or the kind of book this is. First of all, it's apocalyptic. The word, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word revelation there is the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse, and it actually means the unveiling or the revealing. So it's the revealing of Jesus Christ and what he's doing now and what he's going to be doing in the future as the end of the world comes about. So it's apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic has as its characteristics symbols, signs, and figurative language. In fact, if you read further, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to, look at that word, show his servants. So it's a see kind of thing, show his servants. What must soon take place, he made it known. That phrase made it known there is the Greek word from which we get our word symbolism or signs. And he goes on to say, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. Okay, so we've got show, we've got symbols, and we've got saw. In other words, the book of Revelation is more of a picture book than a puzzle book. And the reason why people come up with such weird interpretations is because they think it's a puzzle book for them to solve. Jesus told us to quit trying to figure out the day and the hour and all that stuff. So if Jesus tells us that, we probably ought to kind of take his word for it, okay? So we're going to look at the symbols and we'll understand their meaning, but in every age they've meant something to somebody. For example, the last time I preached through this, actually the first time I preached through this here, the two public figures in public arena were Bill Clinton and Tony Blair. And everybody wanted to figure out which one of those two is the Antichrist. And now, the two public figures are Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. And some of you have already gotten your opinion as to who the Antichrist is, right? So every generation that tries to tie all these events to somebody or something, they tend to get it wrong, right? That's not, we're gonna look at the big picture of what does this mean, apocalyptic. Second, it's prophetic. Look at what he says in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Well, you say, well, now isn't prophecy all about the future? Actually, no. The prophets were called to speak the words of God. In other words, this is truth. Truth about today and truth about the future. The last one is it's personal. Notice in verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. This is a letter written to seven specific churches and by extension written to us as well. Now we might want to know something about who wrote it. So it says in verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So John is the one who's actually writing it down, but where did he get it? Verse 1 says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So God gives Jesus an understanding of the future, and Jesus then transfers it by his angel. In the next phrase, his angel, sending his angel to his servant John. John's the human author that writes it down. Now, all of that is so clearly communicated because some of us have this idea that John was some kind of a hallucinogenic dreamer like Nostradamus that was sitting on an island someplace in his senile old age and he started having these weird visions based on his medication or whatever he was dealing with at the time and came up with all of this stuff. This is actually John simply recording what God is showing him about the future, okay? So, a little bit more about John himself. In verse 9, we read, I, John, your brother and companion in the sufferings and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John, who was one of the apostles, is the only one that's still alive. John became the pastor of the church at Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And while he was the pastor, Domitian came to become the emperor of Rome, and Domitian enforced a rule that everybody in the empire had to worship Caesar as a god. The Christians refused to do that, and there was massive persecution that took place throughout the Roman Empire. John was imprisoned, taken to the Isle of Patmos, which was actually a colony for prisoners right off the coast of Turkey. And it wasn't just a place where he was imprisoned in serenity. It was a work camp. So John, now in his late 80s, is spending his retirement years in prison and working. While he receives this vision, all the rest of the apostles have been martyred. He's the last man standing. Not the kind of thing that you're thinking for your retirement, right? And he says, the reason why I'm doing that is because of the testimony of Jesus. I believe so much in Jesus. I saw him rise from the dead. I believe in his coming kingdom that I would never bow, even if it cost me my life. Even if it cost me my future. Even if it cost me everything. That's why he says in verse 9, your brother and companion in the sufferings and kingdom and patient endurance. Sufferings in the present, kingdom coming, and in between patient endurance. And he identifies himself with the rest of us. I wonder how that identification with 21st century American Christians would compare. Suffering for the kingdom. Interesting. It's John. Now, why should I care about this book? Isn't the future going to happen when it happens? And like, what difference does it make? I got bills to pay. I got mouths to feed. I've got future dreams and plans. I got vacation coming up. Why should I even care? Look what he says in verse 3. He says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. The phrase read means to read aloud. So there's a blessing for the person who reads this to the congregation, which is why I'm actually teaching it for selfish reasons. Because there's a blessing to me for reading it to you and teaching it to you, but there's also a blessing for you. He goes on to say, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. In other words, your quality of existence as a human being is going to go up if you will listen to this and incorporate it into your life. Take it to heart. But there's a reason why that will happen. He says, because the time is near. Now, some of you are skeptical at this point and say, now, wait a minute, John's writing in like around 90 AD, and now we're in the 21st century, so it doesn't seem very near. Like, why should I think it's near? Part of it is we don't understand what he means by near. There's two words in the Greek which mean near. One of them is chronos, from which we get our word chronology. It counts seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years, millennium. It counts those. That's chronos. That's not the word used here. The word used here is kairos, which means an era, a time period, an epic moment. And here's what he's saying. He's saying we live in a time period where the end could come at any moment. And if the first century believers lived in such a way that they expected Jesus to return in their time, the quality of life that would be coming from them, that they would experience, would go up. If the people in the 5th century, it would go up. If the people in the 21st century, if we lived in light of the return of Jesus and the glory that's going to be part of that, and that governed our priorities and our decisions and our passions and the way we live, if we lived that way, our lives would improve. You see, I don't think that we even begin to grasp how impotent and how worthless most of the things that we love really are. Most of our dreams, like, they just don't mean anything. And yet we pursue them with such a passion. Stuff that loses its luster within hours of having it. Applause that we spent our whole life trying to get, and when we get it, it didn't mean anything to us. Stuff that we think is going to be so fun to go experience and do, and 10 years later we can't hardly even remember being there doing it. That's the way we live. And yet, when you read this book, you're going to find out that there is a kingdom coming that's going to be bigger than your wildest imaginations. Why is it that we sit in movies or read books about epic conquest and wars and glory and relationships and stuff like that. And something in our heart just stirs. You know why? Because we were actually created for this. And we live as if getting our stuff and getting our life together in this day, like that's all there is, and it's really much more than that. Most of us are living like the high school student that, you know, doing my work, like that's, like I'd much rather play my PS4. And so you have no idea. You have no idea the college that you could have gone to, the people that you could have met, the experiences that you could have had there, the life trajectory that would take you. You have no idea. But right now, this is fun, and this is all I care about. To the young man who just doesn't want to bother to get serious about life and grow up. And along the way, you pass the woman of your dreams, and for a split second, she gives a look in your direction, and in her eyes is like hope, and maybe this could be something, but she soon realizes that you will hang on to your immaturity and your wastefulness, and you're not going to grow up, and you have no idea what you missed out on. 50 years later, you have no idea what you missed out on because you weren't paying attention at the time, and you don't know what you lost. You just don't know what you lost. To the athlete that had the potential to play in the championship but never got there because along the way, practice was just too much work and there were so much other fun things to do. Like, you don't know the glory that you could have experienced. And that's the way most Christians are living their lives. We have no idea what awaits us. And the book of Revelation will open your mind and your eyes to things beyond your wildest imagination. And you'll have to stop and ask yourself, really, is that promotion? Is that it? Because there's got to be something more than that. There's got to be something more than that. That's what this book is going to do for you. Now, as we dive into the book, moving on into verse 4, we see two big themes here about prepping for the apocalypse. You're actually preparing for the apocalypse when you see the mission of Jesus and join him on it. The big problem with the church today is we don't see Jesus as he is, and we don't see his mission, and we don't understand that we could be part of that right now in our lifetime. So watch what he says. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from who? From him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's God the Father. The one who is, Yahweh, he exists, who was before time even began. He already existed, and he is to come. He is your future, the eternal Father. Second, he says, and from the seven spirits before his throne. And you say, like, what is that? Well, that's actually a reference to the Holy Spirit. You say, well, seven? That doesn't make sense. Well, keep in mind, this book is filled with symbols. Seven is the number of creation, perfection, finishing. And on the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. The Holy Spirit is the fullness who fills everything, all the churches and the people. Isaiah 11 talks about that. Zechariah 12 talks about this. In addition to that, he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now we have a threefold description of Jesus. He puts more time into talking about Jesus because we have to see Jesus and his mission. Okay, so let's take a look at what this verse is saying about Jesus. First of all, Jesus is called the faithful witness. The faithful witness was the one who took the word of God and spoke it to the people in spite of what he might get back, the pain that he might get back, because he's telling the truth. That's the prophetic role or the role of the prophet. Jesus is the faithful witness, the prophet. Jesus is also the firstborn from the dead. In that role, the high priest offers the sacrifice on behalf of the people, but Jesus himself, as the high priest, offered himself as the sacrifice. He became the sacrifice. So the faithful witness who tells the truth to persecution, the persecution on Jesus is his own life, but now he's risen from the dead. And as the risen one, he is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's king. He's prophet, priest, and king. That's what he's doing in the world today. Interesting to me, he's ruler of the kings of the earth. not just the people of the earth. Like, you take the 10 most powerful men and women on our planet, and they are paupers in the presence of Jesus. We spend so much time worrying about a few people that we think control our destiny. And if you're a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, those people are paupers in compared to Jesus. And unless we begin to see that Jesus Christ is working as the prophet to the world, the priest to the world, the king over all the world, and that is going to actually materialize in this book and in our future, once we get that, we start thinking, oh, actually, I'm related to somebody that's more significant than the President of the United States, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, or the President of Russia. Person who I talk to is way over them, And then he goes on to talk specifically how that affects us. Look what he says in the next verse. He says, to him who loves us and out of his love has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So in relationship to us, because of his love for us, he's done three things. The first thing he's done is freed us from sin's judgment. He's freed us from our sins. Now this is really amazing, because what this means is that we don't have to live like everyone else. Bound up with our desires, living in fear that we're not going to get our piece of the pie, grasping at every experience and every opportunity as if there's nothing beyond. We've been freed from all that because Jesus loves us. He's liberated us to something higher and better and greater. And not only has he freed us from our sins, but he's also made us a kingdom. Do you realize that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're part of a covert kingdom? That you live in the kingdoms of the United States or Great Britain or the other countries around the world, but actually your allegiance is not to the local authorities, it's actually to the heavenly ones. And Jesus calls us to be kingdom citizens, to live in a way that the people that come into the bubble that surrounds our existence, they actually feel heaven. They feel heaven because we love our neighbor as ourselves. And every one of our neighbors know that. They feel heaven because we don't carry grudges. We forgive. We actually love our enemies. They feel heaven because when they come around us, they feel grace. They don't feel judgment. They feel grace from us. They experience love from us. They experience people who care for the poor. They care for the downtrodden. They want to see social justice. They're not simply living for themselves in the kingdoms of this world. They're actually living for a kingdom that's beyond that. That's why everywhere Jesus went, people flocked to him, and the worse they were, the more they came. That's what we've been called to do. Now, there's 2.2 billion of us on the planet. Think if you and me and everybody else started living as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, do you think that would change the world? Do you think that would change the world? That's what we're called to be. And then the last one, he says, he's made us a priesthood. What does a priest do? A priest is the one who brings people to God. We are the ones called to bring the people around us into the presence of God. And so let me ask you, how many people are on your priestly prayer list that you're praying for them? You're bringing their name up into the presence of God. What would happen if all 2.2 billion people on the planet had 5, 6, 10, 15 people that daily they were bringing those people's names up into the presence of God and then sharing the good news with them? That's what we're called to do. So when we see that Jesus is on the mission of prophet, priest, and king, we also understand that we're on the mission of freedom from sin to pursue righteousness, that we're bringing the covert kingdom everywhere we go, and that we're representing people to God. Now that's a way to live. And you'll live that way if you understand the next verse. Verse 7, he says, look, or if you were there with the angel and with John, it would have been like this. Look, look, because it's happening in front of John's eyes right here, like it's going to happen for us in the future. He says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will rejoice because of him. That's not what it says, is it? That's why I encourage you guys to have a Bible to follow along, because I can lead you all down all kinds of weird paths, right? It says he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. The word in the Greek there, mourn, means to be so stricken with grief and dread and fear that you physically act it out. You're beating your chest, you're covering your eyes, you're wailing, you're heaving. In other words, this is not a pretty picture. For those of you who have said, why in the world does God not come and judge the sins of the world? He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And when he comes, it doesn't say the world's going to repent. And we'll find out as we read through the book. It said the world's going to mourn. It said all the eyes are going to see him. Everybody's going to know. Even those who pierced him. That's a reference to the Jewish people. There's a lot about the nation of Israel and the Jewish people in the book of Revelation. So if you have Jewish friends, you might want to invite them into the study, because there's a whole lot of information about the Jewish people that we're going to see. So everybody is going to see him. He is coming back. And so the question is, are you going to be living in such a way that when he returns, you have done your part to rescue the people that you love, so that they can know him too, to live for his kingdom so the people around you can feel it and experience it? You see, if you'll do that, you're going to be blessed, because it's going to change your life. It will change your life. Second thing he tells us here is that we're actually prepping for the apocalypse when we see the mission of Jesus, when we see the glory of Jesus and the importance of our calling. I believe most of us have not seen the glory of Jesus, and therefore we don't think he's that big of a deal. But John sees him. Watch what happens. Starting in verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the sufferings and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's Day, that would be on Sunday when the early church worshiped. So on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, I was in the Spirit. So he's praying and talking to God on the Lord's Day, and he said, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. What does a voice like a trumpet sound like? I don't know. Maybe it sounds like this, which said, da-da-da-da, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. See, every pastor knows there's a point in the sermon when the best of us have drifted off. And so hopefully you got back in. Some of you are scared to death. So what would you do if you heard that sound behind you like a trumpet? Probably what John did. Look in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, this phrase, like a son of man, actually comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, where a human-like figure approaches the Ancient of Days, which is God himself, and God gives him authority over everything. That human-like figure is actually Jesus, and we're seeing this in Daniel's prophecy 600 years before Jesus comes on the planet. So when Jesus comes on the planet, he calls himself the Son of Man to identify that he is the one from Daniel's prophecy. Now, if you were raised in a Muslim background, you were taught that nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever claim to be God. In fact, you were taught that Jesus called himself the Son of Man to make sure nobody thought he was God. However, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was identifying himself with that vision in the prophecy of Daniel, and every time he said it, he was claiming to be God. every time he said it. So that's a misunderstanding of what the Bible actually says. So here again, we have a vision of Jesus like a son of man. Look at how he's dressed. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now the robe is a robe of royalty. If the sash was around his waist, it would be in service, which would make him, in this picture, the high priest. But he's actually, with the sash around his chest, is a royal figure. He's like a king, a judge, a ruler. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. So for those of you who have gray hair, you don't need to color it. Because in God's eyes, the white hair is wisdom. He's the Ancient of Days before history. He's wise, all wisdom with him. And his eyes were like blazing fire. Not the soft, warm eyes of Jesus before his crucifixion, but the resurrected Jesus, the eyes that penetrate, see right through you, right to the core of who you are. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. So his feet have been fashioned and formed in the furnace of the heat of the inferno of judgment. And those are the same feet that chapter 14 will tell us he will trample out the winepress of God's wrath. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Like the Niagara Falls, the roar, the roar, the roar, that you can't get him out of your mind. It just keeps going, and it just keeps going, and it just keeps going. Like rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. We'll come back to that next week. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. That's the killing sword that the Romans use. That's the word. So when he speaks, he has the authority to take life. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance, just his whole radiance. You know, you try to look at the sun and you just can't look at it, but it's so powerful and so overwhelming. His glory is such that it's just overwhelming to everybody. Now, when John sees Jesus, remember, these guys had a great relationship. John was the one who was closest to Jesus for 3.5 years, was with him all the time. In fact, Jesus called John his beloved one, and John said, Jesus, that's my name with Jesus. At the Last Supper, John is the one who leans back against Jesus' chest as they're reclining at the table. That's how close they were. And John was the only disciple that followed Jesus to the cross. He became responsible for Jesus' mother, Good Mother's Day thought. Jesus gave Mary into John's care. That's how close they are. John was the first male that arrived at the empty tomb. Women got there first. Guys, think about it. They got there first. So what for you? And John was the first guy who got there. John is so close. So here's what I would picture. I see a field of daisies. And there's John on one side and Jesus on the other, and Jesus calls his name, John, and John turns around, Jesus, and they, in slow motion, are running together, and they embrace in the middle of the field, and they just spin around together. Oh, that's the Mother's Day picture, okay? For the guys, it's a field of cactus and rattlesnakes, and, you know, they got their spurs on, they walk together and fist bump each other. Not what you would expect the first time John sees Jesus after he ascended to heaven. Look what happens. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. In other words, John's knees buckled at the glory of Jesus. He was so overwhelmed with the majesty of what he was looking at. Fear terrorized him, and he collapsed and passed out. Is that your Jesus? Is that your Jesus? I'm afraid most of us, when we think about Jesus, we think of our buddy. We think of the one who would never criticize us, never tell us we're off track, never make us feel bad, would always bless what we're doing even if it's not right, because he's just there and just kind of pouring out his love on us all the time. And certainly Jesus loves you, but Jesus is also committed to your holiness and your righteousness. He's all about that. And Jesus is standing here and John falls out. Watch what Jesus does. And then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. It's very important. There's a lot of things he could have said, but he said, do not be afraid, because John is going to see things. You are going to see things. We are going to see things, not only as we study this book, but as we live out this life. What's going to happen? We're going to be in places and we're going to see things, and we're going to need all the courage we can muster, because what's coming in the end is going to devastate us. unless we have confidence in Jesus. Look at what Jesus says. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I started this at creation. I'm going to finish it at the consummation in the kingdom. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. In his incarnation, he's alive today. But there was a time when he died, but he conquered death. He rose from the grave, and now forever and ever he is living. And then he says this, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys of the places that all humanity fears, because the two great enemies of humanity, of the human soul, of human life, one is death. And Jesus says, I've conquered death. I can unlock the grave. I can get you out. The other is eternal punishment, separation from God, Hades. Jesus says, I can free you so that you do not have to face the judgment for your sins. And since I hold the keys of your life, hold resurrection in my power, hold forgiveness and eternity in my power, since I hold those things, there is going to be a devastation that will come on this planet, the likes of which you've never seen, but you do not have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid, because I hold the keys. I hold the keys. Listen to how he wraps up the chapter. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about this next week. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here's what you got to get. Jesus, in this glorified state, is standing in the midst of the lampstands. And the lampstands represent seven specific churches that John has probably visited every one, just like Hill Country Bible Church. Real churches with real people in real places, just like you, just like me. And the fact that Jesus is revealing his glory in the midst of the seven churches and then is going to reveal the future, what Jesus is saying is, I am dead serious about this. I'm dead serious about my church. I'm dead serious about my people. I died so that I could bring you into a relationship with me so you could share this kingdom with me. Unfortunately, in the West, we view church as something that we plug into when our lives are not busy. We view church as something that we attend if there's not a game on. There's not a soccer tournament going on. I'm not too tired from the week. I haven't caught up on my chores. Like, we are so casual about the things that Jesus takes so seriously. And living with that casual attitude is not going to bode well for us in this life and in the life to come. It doesn't bode well for us. We miss out on so much of what Jesus is actually doing in the world. And we get distracted. And we give into lust, and our relationships break down, our families break down. We get caught up in all kinds of terrible things that Jesus called us out of, but part of it is because we take the here and now way more seriously than we take what Jesus has coming in the future. And we justify it. The inner lawyer rises up and says, oh, your life is the most important. When you see the glory and the magnitude of Jesus and begin to understand what's coming, you will begin to bend and embrace the things that he values, and it will change you forever. The way Jesus went about bringing you into his kingdom was by giving his life in suffering for you. Do not put him on the shelf. Do not put him on the shelf. You'll miss out on his love, his grace, his power, and his calling. You are destined for greatness, kingdom greatness. Do not sell out for a pot of porridge. Do not. Today it makes sense that we would stop as we look at Jesus and remember the cross. And so we're going to take communion on all of our campuses now, and I'm going to ask the servers that are going to be serving on all of our campuses to be dismissed. And when you guys have the communion elements, feel free to bring them back in. For the rest of us, I want us to not lose this moment, so would you bow your heads with me? As you bow your heads, just to block everything out, in a moment we're going to hold in our hand the bread that represents the body of Jesus that was given for us, and the cup represents his blood, to bring you into a permanent relationship with him. The keys of death and Hades have been unlocked for you. Walk in them. Walk in them today as we reflect on the Man of Sorrows.